Well, I am excited tonight to return again to our study of the book of Daniel. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 10 as we continue to work our way through this magnificent book. The theme of Daniel, of course, as we have discovered again and again, is that God is completely and totally sovereign over the affairs of empires, of nations, of kings, and of individual lives. He is sovereign over the events that unfold on the political stage of this world. Tonight we come to a unique passage in the book of Daniel. There are really only a few passages in Scripture that describe the unseen spiritual world that surrounds us and the spiritual battle that rages. We get glimpses of that battle even in heaven, for example, in Job chapter 1, verse 6, and in Job 2, verse 1, we see that Satan himself enters into the presence of God in order to accuse believers like Job, like us. He's known as the accuser of the brethren. There's another fascinating glimpse in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19 and following, where Micaiah the prophet sort of pulls back the screen and allows us, or the curtain rather, and allows us to see into the throne room of God as God asks, already having decided what he will accomplish, he asks for the feedback of the angels, and they describe how there's one said this and another said that, and God responds as he holds counsel with these amazing beings. There are also glimpses of this reality on earth. I want you to turn to 2 Kings as we begin. Keep your hand there in Daniel, but turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Here you have a plot by the king of Aram to war against Israel. In verse 14 of 2 Kings 6 says, he sent horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city of Dothan. Verse 15, now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What you have in that fascinating passage is God allowed, in answer to the prayer of Elisha, again, the curtain to be pulled back and for the servant of Elisha to see the spiritual reality that around this planet, involved with the events of human history, involved with human wars and kings, there is an unseen spiritual battle that rages. The passage that we come to tonight, Daniel chapter 10, provides us, I think, one of the clearest glimpses into that spiritual war that rages between powerful spiritual beings. And it is a war, and you need to understand this. We'll see it unfold in Daniel chapter 10. It is a war that affects the events that unfold on the stage of human history. In other words, the unseen war between angels and demons has direct and immediate results on the stage of world history. Tonight, we begin our study of Daniel's final vision. This last vision actually runs to the very end of the book, from chapter 10, verse 1, all the way to chapter 12, verse 13. The prophecy that we will see unfold in these chapters extends from the time of Daniel and the kings of Persia all the way until the future kingdom of God is established on this planet. In fact, these chapters are going to deal with some of the very same events that have already been described in Daniel chapter 8. But here, particularly in chapter 11, we will see in much greater detail, especially regarding the empire of Greece. Daniel chapter 10 is really just the introduction to the final vision, the vision that unfolds and begins in chapter 11 and runs through the end of the book. But this chapter, chapter 10, is very important. It's not only an introduction, but it provides some fascinating insights into the activity of angels and demons in our world. It describes for us the spiritual war that lies behind world history. Now, as we begin our study of this last vision of Daniel, let me give you an outline just so you, if you don't get this down, that's fine. It'll be on the slides. You can see it when you look online later, and we'll go through it as we walk our way through. This is just to give you an overview. You have, first of all, here in chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 1, the introduction to Daniel's final vision. We'll walk through this, but it begins with the difficult setting of the vision in the first three verses of chapter 10. Then in verses 4 through 9, there is a terrifying vision of a heavenly being. We'll look at that tonight. That's followed by the unsettling explanation of the angel in verses 10 through 14. And then chapter 10, verse 15 through chapter 11, verse 1, you see the gracious preparation of the prophet to receive the prophecy itself. And that brings us to the second part of these three chapters, and that is the content of Daniel's final vision. That begins in chapter 11, verse 2, and runs all the way through the end of chapter 12. And in this final vision, there are prophecies regarding a number of realities. There are prophecies regarding Persia, regarding Greece, regarding Egypt and Syria, regarding a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, whom we've already met earlier in this book, prophecies regarding Antichrist in much greater detail than we have seen them before, prophecies regarding the Great Tribulation, and it ends, verse 13 of chapter 12, with prophecies regarding Daniel the prophet himself. We're going to see all of that unfold, but that is a broad, sweeping outline of what we will discover. So let's begin where the text begins, with the introduction to Daniel's final vision. Let's read together Daniel chapter 10, and I'm just going to read the first 9 verses because honesty and advertising, that's as far as we're getting tonight. So Daniel chapter 10, let's read the first 9 verses. You follow along. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict or war. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks, and I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl, and his face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deadly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. This is God's eternal, inspired, inerrant word. We need to listen to it. Now, this introduction begins by describing for us, as I mentioned to you, the difficult setting behind this vision. We encounter this in the first three verses. Notice verse 1 begins, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed." So this final revelation to Daniel, this final vision, this final prophecy that begins in chapter 10 and runs through chapter 12, it came to him in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. In chapter 7 through 12, there are recorded for us four separate visions that Daniel had. Each of them is dated by the timing of the kings. Two of the visions came in the first and third years of Belshazzar, and two of the visions came in the first and third years of Cyrus. In chapter 9, it actually calls it the first year of Darius, but that was the same as the first year of Cyrus. So the first and third years of Belshazzar, the first and third years of Cyrus. That means between the two groups of visions, there were about 13 years that passed. Here, this last vision comes in the third year of Cyrus. The year would have been about 535 B.C. You remember that Cyrus came to power and conquered Babylon, and he made an edict that the people could return, and this comes 3 years after those events, in the year 535 or perhaps 536 B.C. It's about 2 years after Gabriel appeared to Daniel in chapter 9 and gave him the 70 weeks prophecy, and it's only a short time after the first group of Jewish captives would have returned to the land of Israel from Babylon. By the way, this happens, what we're reading here in chapter 10, happens about the same time as Daniel's incarceration in the lion's den. We don't know if it was before or after, but it's around the same time according to what he records. Now verse 1 goes on to say, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar." Daniel mentions his Babylonian name probably to underscore that he's the very same person that we met back in chapter 1. That's where he explained that this name was given to him by Nebuchadnezzar. In this year, in the third year of Cyrus, in the year 536 B.C., Daniel had, don't miss this, had been in captivity for 70 years. In addition to that, he is now probably close to 85 years of age, a faithful man who served his Lord throughout his life and now is nearing the end of that life. Now, we aren't told why Daniel is still in Babylon, why he didn't return with that first group of exiles returning. Perhaps it was because of his age and the long and difficult journey to the land of Israel, or perhaps it's because, and I think this is where I lean, because he concluded that he could best serve his people by continuing in Babylon, where he could be a voice on their behalf, where he could speak for them. Verse 1 goes on to say, "And the message that I received was true." Daniel says, "Listen, I'm going to tell you some extraordinary things that I received and heard, but what I heard is absolutely true." And then he says, "The message was one of great conflict." The Hebrew text says that the message he received had to do literally with a great war. It concerned a great war. Now, this could describe a future war on earth, or it could describe the war between demons and angels, between God and Satan. Both of those concepts are contained in these chapters. I think it's all inclusive. I think Daniel means all of the conflict, all of the war that he will unfold in these three chapters, whether they're human wars between nations or whether they are spiritual war between angels and demons. He goes on in verse 1 to say, "But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision." Daniel came, as we will see it unfold, with the help of an angel to understand the content of the revelation that he had received. And according to verse 12, this understanding came in answer to his prayer and his ongoing prayers. Through the previous three visions that Daniel had received, God had already told him a lot about Israel's future, but Daniel still wants to understand more. Notice verse 12, you set your heart to understand. Verse 14, I have come to give you understanding. So he already had received a lot of information, a lot of revelation about what was coming concerning the nation of Israel, but he wanted to better understand it, and he wanted to know more. Now, you need the setting here to understand what's going on, why Daniel is disturbed, why he's mourning, why he's praying. By the third year of Cyrus, when this vision occurs, the first wave of Jewish exiles and captives had returned from Babylon to the land of Israel. But their circumstances there were desperate. Their efforts to rebuild the temple faced immediate and heavy opposition from the Samaritans. In fact, keep your finger here, but turn back to Ezra. Ezra chapter 4. Ezra 4 documents the opposition that they faced. Notice chapter 4 of Ezra, verse 1. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers and said, let us build with you. This was their first approach, get the people to compromise and undermine the work. When that wasn't accepted, verse 3, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. We will build this house. Verse 4, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. So in other words, they leave compromise as an approach to undermine the work of God, and they move to intimidation, to fear. They hired counselors, verse 5, against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In other words, they hired professional counselors, professional representatives who would go back to Babylon and who would do everything they could to undermine the building of the temple and the restructuring of the people there in the land. So this is what they were facing. Eventually, the worst happens. Notice verse 24. Then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. It's possible that when the events of Daniel chapter 10 are unfolding, construction has already come to a halt, that they have been intimidated out of building. Their plans have been frustrated. They have gotten the government of Persia to agree that they need to stop building. The enemies of God have gotten that approved. Now, if Daniel was still involved in government at this time, as he probably was, he would have access to these reports from Israel. If so, then, what was happening in the land of Israel led to Daniel's heightened level of concern, and it would have driven him to prayer. In addition to that, we know from history that in the third year of his reign, Cyrus went abroad, and he left his son to act as his regent. And his son, in response to the correspondence from the enemies of Israel in the land, issued a formal edict, a formal decree halting the continued rebuilding of the temple, as we just read in Ezra. That's the general introduction to the times in verse 1. Now, after that brief introduction, Daniel describes his own circumstances beginning in verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. The Hebrew word translated mourning here is used to refer to mourning of the most heartfelt and heart-wrenching kind. It's used for mourning for the dead. It's used for mourning over sin. It's used for mourning because of extreme calamity. And in Hebrew, the form of the word that's used, it's a participle, carries the idea of continual mourning. Daniel was in a state of perpetual mourning. Literally, the Hebrew text says for 3/7 of days. He probably included the 7s of days to keep to confusing it with the 7s of weeks we met back in chapter 9. In other words, he's talking about 3 weeks. And for 3 weeks, Daniel was in mourning. And during those 3 weeks, notice verse 3, I did not eat any tasty food, nor. Now that Hebrew conjunction translated as nor there can also be translated as even. If that's what Daniel meant, then he's saying the tasty food that he refused to eat was meat and wine. Or he may mean, I didn't take any delicacies and I didn't take meat and wine. Either way, what he's saying is that for 3 weeks, he ate only necessary food in a kind of semi-fast. Perhaps he limited himself to bread and water or to something else restrictive. Now, why does he fast? Understand this. The Bible doesn't demand fasting in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament law, there was only one fast that was demanded, and that was the fast on the Day of Atonement. Every other fast in the Old Testament law was entirely and completely voluntary. Most of the fasts, you can research it yourself, most of them lasted for only a portion of a day, usually the daylight hours. And fasts were usually connected to circumstances that would naturally lead a person to spend time seeking the Lord in prayer rather than engaging in normal activities like eating. This is why Daniel was fasting. It was to give him time for extended and focused prayer. Notice verse 12. The angel says to Daniel, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, this is what was happening through these 3 weeks, humbling yourself before God, your words were heard. So he was praying, he was humbling himself, he was setting his heart on trying to understand, and the angel says, I have come in response to your words. It's clear that Daniel was praying because he wanted to better understand the future of Israel, what was going to happen to his people. And he fasted and prayed. By the way, fasting and prayer were practiced at times by Moses, David, Esther, Daniel, Paul, and our Lord himself. Verse 3 goes on to say, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire three weeks were completed. In the ancient world, fragrant oil was a common part of personal grooming. It was typically put on all the body parts that were certainly the ones that were exposed, but often over the entire body. It was even applied to the hair. And so Daniel says, listen, for 3 weeks, I abstain from anything but what I absolutely have to have in terms of food and beverage, and I committed myself to prayer and fasting, and I mourned. I wanted to understand what was going to happen to my people. So the setting for this vision then was the third year of the Persian king Cyrus. After some of the Jewish exiles had returned to Israel, they were facing extreme opposition, and Daniel had been fasting and praying for 3 weeks. In response to that came a terrifying vision of a heavenly being. A terrifying vision of a heavenly being. This is what we discover in chapter 10, verses 4 through 9. Notice verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, the first month of the Jewish calendar was the month Nisan. It's equivalent to our March, April. Daniel had begun his prayer and fasting 3 weeks before the 24th day of Nisan. In other words, on the 3rd of Nisan. Now, what makes that important, and it is important, is it means Daniel was fasting and praying during two of Israel's most important feasts. Because Passover occurred on the 14th of Nisan. And Passover was immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a feast of 7 days, which lasted from the 15th of Nisan to the 21st. And so Daniel was fasting through all of that time of feasting, all of those celebrations. It's almost certain that the time of year and the occasion on the Jewish calendar was crucial in Daniel's decision of when to fast and pray. Why? Well, remember what Passover commemorated. Passover commemorated God's acting to deliver his people from their captivity in Egypt. That may have prompted Daniel to think about the recent exodus of God's people from Babylon and their return back to the land of Israel and the very difficult circumstances that they were encountering there. You can only imagine what Daniel thought when he heard that Cyrus had issued a decree to allow the Jewish people to return. If you just use a little sanctified imagination, you can think about what he might have gotten excited about. Wow, God is going to reestablish us in the land. Think of how wonderful that's going to be. Think of the blessing that will come. Think of how the temple will be rebuilt and God will return in the Shekinah glory and all of those things are going to happen. We're going to be great again as a nation. Instead, what happened? The people return and they face immediate, intense opposition from the enemies of God. The temple stops in its rebuilding. And so, Daniel, instead of feasting, fasted and prayed. Verse 4, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris. Now remember, Daniel served most of his political career in the capital of Babylon, the city of Babylon. It was not on the Tigris, it was on the Euphrates. If you have a little picture in your mind of the map of the ancient world, the Fertile Crescent there, those two great rivers ran somewhat parallel. And the city of Babylon was on the Euphrates, but here he finds himself on the Tigris. Apparently, Daniel had left the capital of Babylon to spend uninterrupted time in prayer and meditation. He was beside the Tigris River. He was clearly there in person, since verse 7 says he had companions with him. This isn't a vision that takes him there. Instead, he was actually there. Here is a picture of the Tigris River that is at the closest point to Babylon. You see, the Tigris ran several hundred miles. It began several hundred miles north of Babylon. It flowed down through the area where Babylon is, modern Iraq. And at one point, the Tigris came within about 20 miles of the capital, Babylon, and the Euphrates. And then it flowed all the way from there down to the Persian Gulf. That means Daniel may have been as close as 20 miles to Babylon, or he may have been several hundred miles away. But either way, he was on the bank of the Tigris River. And while he was away from the capital, while he was by the Tigris River, devoting himself to mourning and to fasting and prayer, notice verse 5. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man. The Hebrew word behold is an interjection that marks surprise, excitement. Daniel was amazed at what he saw. He looked up and he saw a being in the form of a man. Now, what exactly did he see? Well, go over to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 6. And here, let's go to verse 5. Daniel 12, verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked. And remember, this is in the same period of time. This is his final vision. I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing. One on this bank of the river, and the other on that bank of the river. So Daniel's standing on the bank, and now here are two additional angels, one of them standing on one bank and one on the other. And it says, verse 6, and one said to the man dressed in linen, now watch this, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? Now go back to chapter 10. Since this same person we're going to meet here in chapter 10 is described in chapter 12 as hovering in the air above the Tigris River, it's likely that that's what is happening here. That's what Daniel is seeing. Daniel is standing there on the bank of the Tigris. He looked up and he saw this being in the form of a man hovering in the air above the center of the river. Notice how this being is described. Verse 5, he is dressed in linen. In the Old Testament, of course, priests wore linen. Exodus 28, 42, Leviticus 6, 10, other passages. Also in Ezekiel 9, an angel is described as being clothed in white, likely linen. But I think the primary focus here is not on the kind of cloth. Rather, it's on the fact that it's linen because of its color. Because linen in the ancient world was normally bleached. It was normally bleached white. And white in Scripture is often a symbol of purity. We see that here. We'll see it in chapter 11, verse 35, in chapter 12, verse 10. The saints in heaven are described as wearing white robes to describe their purity. God himself, back in chapter 7, verse 9, is described as being clothed in white to represent his holiness. So whoever this being is, Daniel wants us to understand that he is holy. Verse 5 goes on, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. Likely, Daniel is referring to a linen belt. Typically, the belts that were worn around robes in the ancient world were anywhere from 2 to 6 inches in width. And this one is apparently embroidered with gold thread. And the gold was special gold. It was gold from Uphaz. We don't know exactly where that is. It may be another word for Ophir, a word that's used in 1 Kings 9:28. And we don't know exactly where that is either, but most guess that it was somewhere in southwest Arabia. It was a place where there was special gold. That's the bottom line. So this was like the best gold that could be had. One author points out that in the ancient Near East, this kind of belt worn with gold thread was worn only by the extremely wealthy and primarily by royalty. And so it may be intended to picture that this person is a king or a great judge. Verse 6 goes on to say, his body also was like beryl. The Hebrew word is chrysolite. It occurs a number of times in the Old Testament. It refers, we know this much, it refers to a gold-colored precious stone. One commentator writes this, the stone is said to be the golden topaz of modern times, a flashing stone described by Pliny as a transparent stone with a refulgence like that of gold. If you've ever seen a golden topaz, how it sparkles in the light. His body was like a golden topaz. His face had the appearance of lightning. His face was characterized by the blazing brilliance of a flash of lightning. We know what that looks like here in North Texas. How it lights up the night. His eyes were like flaming torches. His eyes were piercing, like burning lamps, like burning torches. This pictures his wisdom, his intelligence, his penetrating insight. And his arms and his feet like the gleam of polished bronze. The parts of his arms and legs that weren't covered by his garment had the appearance of what we would call polished brass. and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. When he spoke, his voice thundered. Leon Wood puts it this way: as this person began to speak, his voice carried the quality of a vast crowd speaking in unison, strong, deep, and authoritative. Who is this awesome, magnificent person? Well, there are only two possibilities. The first is that this is an angel. Most scholars, in fact, identify this person as an angel. That's possible, but the question comes up, if so, who is this angel? He clearly is, if not the greatest, one of the greatest of angels. And we already have met Gabriel in this book. This angel, or this person, and the angel who will speak later in this chapter, refers to Michael, so he's not Michael. So who is this? Some argue that it must be Gabriel. And we've already met him in chapter 8, verse 16, chapter 9, verse 21. That's not likely, however, because if it's Gabriel, then why in the world didn't Daniel just mention his name like he did before? And also, why would he describe Gabriel in such detail the third time we meet him? That doesn't make a lot of sense. In addition, when Daniel met Gabriel back in chapter 9, verse 21, he wasn't afraid. He was sort of getting used to this, right? But not so here. In this chapter, he is so overcome with fear that he apparently passes out three times. So an angel is possible. A second possibility is that this is God himself. This is a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of God, specifically a Christophany, that is an appearance of Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Messiah. In his commentary on Daniel, Stephen Miller presents several arguments for this. And you can understand this. Back in Ezekiel chapter 1, God is described in a way that's very similar to the description we read here. In Revelation 1, Christ is described in a way. In fact, as I work my way through it, you probably could hear those phrases coming to your mind from Revelation chapter 1. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 6, this person, the man in linen as he's described, has knowledge that seems to be greater than that of the other angels. And in chapter 12, verse 7, he actually takes a divine oath, the kind of oath that God would take. But there is an argument against this position that it's the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, and that is the person that starts speaking in verse 10, beginning in verse 10 through verse 14, is clearly not God and is clearly not God's equal. Why is that? Well, verse 11 says he was sent to Daniel. He was dispatched. But more importantly, verse 13 says that this person in verses 10 to 14 required the help of Michael to fight against demonic forces. We're going to see that, Lord willing, next time. And so he's not God. These are valid points, this argument against this being God. So who is this person? Well, listen carefully, because this is where I think I land. Okay, I don't think we can be definitive, but basically, it's possible that the man dressed in linen in verses 5 through 9 and the interpreting angel that we meet beginning in verse 10 are two different people. If so, then Daniel sees the Son of God standing above the waters of the Tigris River in verses 5 through 9, and then God the Son sends his angel to minister to Daniel in verses 10 through 14. There are a lot of angels in this vision. There are four different holy angels that are clearly angels in this vision. You have verses 10 through 14, you have the interpreting angel. We'll meet him next time. That's clearly an angel. In chapter 10 later, we'll be introduced to Michael, one of the chief princes. There's a second angel. And then I showed you already chapter 12, verse 5, where there are two other angels, one standing on one bank of the river, one standing on the other, and they're talking to this person who's hovering over the river. But the man dressed in linen is in charge. In chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, I read it to you a moment ago, they're asking him, so when is this going to happen? The other angels are saying, tell us when this will come to pass. So if there are two different people in this chapter, the Son of God in verses 5 through 9 and an angel in verses 10 to 14, that shouldn't surprise us because it reflects exactly the same pattern that we see in the book of Revelation. At times, John encounters Christ himself like he does in chapter 1. At other times, he clearly interacts with an angel, as he does, for example, in chapter 17, verses 1 to 6. So that happens in Revelation. He interacts with the Son of God. He interacts with an angel. We can't be absolutely certain, and I need to say that good men, great commentators disagree on this issue, but I am inclined to believe, and I really think this is true, that the man dressed in linen in verses 5 through 9 is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And then beginning in verse 10, he sent his angel to assist Daniel. So let's look at it together. Verse 7. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. The first few words of verse 7 are emphatic in Hebrew. Let me read it to you literally. I saw, I, Daniel, I alone. Can you imagine saying that any more strongly? Only Daniel saw this heavenly person. Those who were with him did not. Verse 7 says, nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. Although his companions didn't see the person he saw, they apparently sensed a supernatural presence, maybe even heard the voice. And as a result of that, literally, again, the Hebrew text is very descriptive, a great trembling fell on them. It's like they were so afraid, they had a massive earthquake in their own bodies. And they ran to hide. By the way, this was the exact experience the Apostle Paul had on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. In Acts 9, 7, we read this, that while he was the only one who saw Jesus, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. In Acts 22, verse 9, as he recounts that experience, he says, those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And then in Acts 26, verse 14, as he recounts again that experience, he says this, we had all fallen to the ground. And so, this is the kind of thing that happens here in verse 7. Verse 8, so I was left alone and saw this great vision. Daniel found himself completely alone with this awesome being, very possibly a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, and it immediately drained him of all strength. Verse 8 says, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deadly pallor. The Hebrew essentially says, he turned as pale as if he were death itself, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. Wow. As soon as he heard the Son of God speak, Daniel was overwhelmed. He went into shock, and he was left unconscious with his face on the ground, just like John in Revelation 1. What an amazing encounter. Now, next time we're going to hear what Daniel heard. But I want you to think with me for just a moment about the lessons for us from these first 9 verses of Daniel 10. First of all, understand this. God is far greater and far holier than we can imagine. I mean, think about it. If it's true that this was an appearance of the second member of the Trinity, if this was a pre-incarnate appearance of the eternal Son, then this response makes sense. But what if it was an angel who simply represents our Lord? I mean, think about that. And look at Daniel's response. If a holy, righteous man who has walked with God for his whole life, for 70 years plus, he has walked with God. He's experienced divine revelation. He's experienced the miraculous. And yet, he found himself unconscious and without strength before God or even his angel, then how awesome and how holy and how great God must be. I reread this week some of the supposed encounters that modern people, particularly false teachers on television, say they have with God. You know, here's a guy shaving, carrying on a conversation with God. That is so unlike every biblical encounter people have with God. They find themselves on their face unconscious. How great God is. This, remember the context. God was there. We're going to see it. God was there to encourage and comfort the prophet. That's why he sent his angel as well. But our Lord is so awesome, so breathtaking, so overwhelming that just his appearance stuns Daniel and leaves him completely without strength. We sang together a few moments ago, "Behold our God sitting on his throne." It's a breathtaking, awe-inspiring, stunning vision. This is the response of those who know and love him. This is Daniel. Can you even begin to imagine? Let this sink into your mind for a moment. Can you even begin to imagine what it will be like for God's enemies to stand before him on the day of judgment? Be eternally grateful that by his grace he has brought you to flee to him for salvation. Look at Psalm 2. I love this psalm that talks about our Lord, his coming reign. Notice verse 10. Psalm 2, verse 10. "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." With fear, with trembling. "Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." You will either find the Lord Jesus Christ your refuge at the judgment, or you will experience his judgment. Those are the only two options. There's a second lesson for us, and that is our Lord is always with his people, especially in their most difficult times. That's what Daniel was experiencing. He was in mourning. He was mourning like one mourns for the dead. He was mourning like one mourns over their sin, like one mourns in the midst of extreme calamity. He was mourning for 3 weeks, and the Lord shows up. This is what he has promised. Psalm 23:4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the darkest valleys in life, I fear no evil, for you are with me." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, "Be content with what you have." Why? Because God himself has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." I don't know what you find yourself in tonight, but I can promise you this. If you know God through his Son, Jesus Christ, he has not abandoned you. He is with you. He always is. Thirdly, the persecution of believers in this world is normal and to be expected. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." In John 15, Jesus said, if they hated me, guess what? They're going to hate you. don't be surprised as animosity grows toward believers in our world, even in our nation. I don't know if you saw this week the news story out of China about the evangelical pastor of a large church there who was arrested last year. His case finally came to trial, and just last week he received a sentence for doing nothing but being a Christian pastor of 9 years in a Chinese prison. The Christian Post states that a Facebook post from a group affiliated with the church said that the embattled congregation praised God for the faithful witness of our brother in Christ, whose reward is now great in heaven. May the Lord use our pastor's imprisonment to draw many to himself and to bring glory to his name, noted the post. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Folks, persecution is not unusual. It's normal for Christians. Dale Ralph Davis writes this: "We who live under governments that, for all their godlessness, at least do not inflict overt persecution, can forget that we are in an abnormal situation. Our brothers and sisters who are daily savaged and ravaged for Christ's sake, whether in North Korea or Myanmar or Pakistan or Iraq or China or elsewhere, where they are hated and hunted, are wading through what is far more normal for Christ's servants. We need instant recall that both faith in Christ and suffering for Christ are equally gifts of grace, as Philippians 1:29 teaches us. Because to you, Philippians says, it has been graciously given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Davis says, "We are not told this to make us morose, but rather to make us prepared." Number four, one of the believer's most important tasks is the strategic work of prayer. Ferguson writes in his commentary, "The rebuilding of Jerusalem would involve heavy labor, action, busyness, controversy, time-consuming activity. God already raised up leaders in that area, Ezra and Nehemiah. What these leaders needed most was someone who would engage in the hidden strategic work of prayer for the defense and advance of the kingdom of God. It was apparently in this activity that Daniel was already engaged when he received a further heavenly visitation. He prayed for blessing he would never personally witness." What commitment his decision to remain in Babylon displayed, end quote. He committed himself to pray for God's people. Let me ask you a question, and I really want you to answer this question in your heart. It's a question I have to ask myself. Do you really believe what the psalmist writes, that when the righteous cries, the Lord hears? Do you believe that? And if you believe that, can you say that you are personally committed to the strategic work of prayer like Daniel was? May God make us men and women of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the powerful lessons we see in this text. Thank you for the reminder about persecution. Help us not to be surprised, not to live in fear or to lose our joy over it, but rather just to be prepared. Father, thank you for the powerful reminder of your greatness, of your holiness. Help us to see that increasingly clearly and to worship you as you deserve. We long for the day when we will see you in person and we will have the same response that Daniel did, and you will be just as gracious to us as you were to him. And Father, I pray that you would remind us about the importance of prayer, that we would engage ourselves in lifting up our voices to you, knowing that when the righteous cry, you hear and you respond. Lord, each of us has seen you answer prayer in our lives. Forgive us for knowing that and not praying more. And Father, thank you most of all for what seems here in this chapter to be a fresh glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. Help us to see him in his glory and to worship him. We pray it in his name. Amen.